will grace, mercy, love, and peace be multiplied unto you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, even to all of you here and to those who are watching online. It's a joy to be with you this Sabbath morning. I'm so glad you are here today as we get to celebrate the Lord's Day as a day He's sanctified and designated for us to worship and to rest in Him and in Christ. It is a great day of thanksgiving where we together come as the people of God and we devote ourselves to worship Him both publicly and even privately. And as you know, the highest point, the greatest privilege of the Lord's Day is right now as we get to hear the public proclamation of the Word of God. It is the effectual means by which God convinces and converts sinners to Himself. And it's how His people are built up in holiness and in comfort. So as we draw near to the Holy Word of God this day, let us call upon Him richly to bless us by His Spirit, that He would be our true teacher and open the spiritual and divine truths of this supernatural book, that we would grow in grace. And if there be any of you here who do not know Christ, may you hear His voice today and find life in Him. So let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Lord's Day that You have given to us. And now we sit as Your people, ready to hear what You have to say to our hearts, that we might be built up, that we might be edified, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. And so, Lord God, we thank You for the privilege that we have to draw near to Your book. And so now, Lord God, we pray that You would open its truths to us, that You would grant us understanding and faith to receive it. Would You show us those places where we fall short, where we sin against You, and show us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is able to cover all of our sins. And so, Lord God, we pray that You would build us up in Him, in Christ, that You would show us Him. We wish to see Jesus this morning. And so, Lord, let me get out of the way. Get me out of the way, and may Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, be exalted in this place, and that You would even save sinners this day. Pray this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me yet again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're still in chapter 4. The last Lord's Day, we read the last verses of it, and we read through chapter 5, verse 11. The reason we did this was that we could get a big picture of the Thessalonians' eschatological dilemma, and how Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they sought to address it as gospel ministers. But now that we've seen the whole picture, we're going to now look at the individual trees, the comforting doctrines expounded by them, that they were seeking to give comfort to the Thessalonians. So our sermon text this morning is going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And you can find those pages on page 1050. Last week, we set out to establish that eschatology matters. Wrong or a faulty doctrine translates and turns into very quickly wrong living. We saw that this was the case for the Thessalonians. Their old pagan views about death were getting intermingled with the biblical truths that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had taught them from the Scriptures. It was causing them to grieve excessively and inordinately. A grieving and mourning, friends, is not inherently sinful. In fact, they are part of what makes us humans living in a fallen world. It's the natural and correct way we are to respond to death and to tragedy when it strikes. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 4 says, "There is a time to weep, and there's a time to laugh. And there's a time to mourn. There's a time to dance." Life is full of ups and downs in life under the sun. We even see Jesus, our Savior, weeping over the death of His dear friend Lazarus, showing us that weeping in grief is part of our Christian experience. So the problem in Thessalonica was not their bare grieving over the loss of their beloved brothers and sisters in Christ. It was their immoderate grieving. It was out of control. it was extravagant, which made it sinful. They could not constrain it. They could not regulate it by the Spirit and by the Scriptures. In many areas of life, we've seen that the Thessalonians demonstrated that the gospel had radically transformed the way that they lived. But in this area of grieving, how to respond appropriately to death, they looked no different than the world. It was plaguing many of them with despair and melancholy. From what we've been looking at over the past several weeks, it seems very likely that this sinful sorrow and depression was only fueling the flame of their idleness. Have you ever become so down in the dumps that you don't feel like doing anything but lying in bed all day? You feel like you have no energy, that the life is just sucked out of you. Then you've tasted the drudgery of this immoderate sorrow, where you have abandoned all sense of hope and have been given totally over to this ungodly kind of mourning. You go from a true mourning to a excessive, sinful mourning. Yet on the other hand, as Christians, we know that we're not to be stoics either. Those who train themselves to feel no pain at all, that's not the right way to go. We are not to be numb or insensible to real pain and suffering that we or others endure. That's being sinful in the opposite extreme. Not responding appropriately to the providences of God that He has dealt you in His sovereignty. Pretending like everything's hunky-dory when it's not. So when exactly does our righteous grieving turn into sinful grieving? Before we can look at what Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy seek, how they seek to pull the Thessalonians out of the mud, out of this quicksand of excessive and unrestrained sorrow, we need to first see how to identify it in our hearts when it strikes, don't we? Biblically, there are at least seven signs that we have been overtaken by sinful sorrow. And I've gathered these from John Flavel, who first helped me to see just how dangerous this is spiritually when we don't strive to control or moderate our sorrow by the Spirit. And so let's look at these seven as briefly as we can. The first sign that we're being excessive in our grieving is when we begin to despise mercies from God's hand. This is when God takes something away from us. And He has every right to do so, by the way, as the sovereign God. He takes away, and we wrongly suppose that God will no longer be merciful to us at all. Or when new mercies come to us from His hand, we turn them away, and we would rather have that which we have lost. John Flavel says, when we feel like this, what vile ingratitude this is. What are all your remaining mercies worth nothing? Then he says to one who just lost their child or a friend, you have buried a child, a friend, well, but you still have a husband. You have a wife, other children, or if not, you have comfortable accommodations for yourself with health to enjoy, or if not, yet you have the ordinances of God. Yet why do you sink as if all your mercies, comforts, and hopes, even in both worlds, were buried in one single shame? What shameful ingratitude this is. Though God takes away things from us, friends, as He did to Job, He always leaves tender mercies to be thankful for, does He not? Remember that God blessed Job with twice as much as He had before. Job 42, verse 10 and verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than at his beginning. Friend, in your times of grieving, do not become so blind that you cannot see all of the wonderful mercies that He has bestowed on you in the past, currently, and even in the future. And you must believe that He also has even sweeter mercies for you in the future, though your days are cloudy and dark at this moment. The second sign that we've fallen into a sinful sorrow is when we become numb to the grievances of others, especially that of the church. This is when we think that our suffering is greater than anyone else's, or when we learn of another's sorrows, we can't grieve for them. We say, no one has suffered like I have suffered. Mine is worse, and therefore I will only grieve for myself and not for them. Yet do you not know that the scriptures say that you have a Savior, a high priest who sympathizes with your every weakness, that he knows what it is like to suffer like you have and even greater than you have suffered? So first of all, when we feel like this, we must know that it is the voice of our deceiving and sinful hearts telling us that no one has suffered like we have. There are plenty of Christians around the world who have suffered far worse than we have. So let us not play the martyr saying, woe is me. And brothers and sisters, though we certainly have sorrows, we need to know that we are not the man of sorrows, capital M, the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah 53, verse 3. We need to see all of our sufferings in this life in front of the backdrop of the cross. And then we will see our suffering in the correct light, and we'll be able to grieve with others in Christ who grieve likewise. When we hear of wicked and evil acts committed against Christ's church and around the world, and then you cannot grieve for them because you're so caught up in your own grief, that's a sinful mourning. You remember that the greatest pain that the Apostle Paul bore was not all the physical blows that he took to his body. Rather, it was bearing the burden of all the cares of all the churches. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 28. We must not have an eye to just our own afflictions, but we must be mindful and duly affected by the afflictions of others, especially that of the church. Eli in 1 Samuel actually provides a godly example. We even have an Eli here today. It provides a godly example of grieving. Certainly he grieved upon the hearing of the death of his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, but it was the fact that the Ark of the Covenant had been taken away by the Philistines that wounded his soul the greatest, and so he fell off his chair backwards and died. 1 Samuel 4, verse 18. Thirdly, the third sign that we are harboring a sinful spirit in our grieving is when our grieving distracts us, when it diverts us from our God-given duties, or we grieve so much that our communion with God is interrupted. For example, in the passing of a loved one, it's when we are consumed with thoughts about their deadness, that we neglect our responsibilities, daily responsibilities for life and our growing in grace by God's appointed means. Flavel says on this point, when our hearts should be in heaven with our Christ, instead, they are in the grave with our dead. Is your heart as cold in duty as his body is in the grave? Has natural death seized him and spiritual deadness seized you? Brothers and sisters, it's not wrong to have fond memories of those you loved that have gone to be with the Lord in death, nor is it wrong to miss them or shed tears for them in remembering them, but it is possible to become so entrenched in your sorrowing that your heart and faith grow so chilled and stagnant where you put off reading the scriptures, you put off praying, you put off fellowshipping with other believers because your heart is more set upon that person than it is upon your God. That is a great evil. For you have made but an idol of that person, since you would rather sit and loathe over them than commune with God and obey his word and doing the things that he's called you to do. We should fear losing God more than we do a loved one. For as one Puritan said, it is better to bury 10 sons than to lose one degree of love or delight in God. Wow. Is that your heart for the Lord? Fourthly, the fourth sign that we have sunk into a sinful sorrowing is when we oppress our bodies so as to make it unfit for daily life and service to God and to others. This is similar to the last one, except that in our failure to mitigate and control our excessive mourning, we are doing harm to our physical bodies, our physical health, so that we won't eat, for example. And I'm not talking about fasting. Fasting is a godly exercise of faith, and it is a Christian discipline, says Christ. Fasting has its time, has its place in the Christian experience, where you intentionally withgo physical food to pour out your heart and soul to God. You hunger for God only. But to refuse food for an extended period of time just because of the greatness of the pain that you feel inside is harmful to yourself, to your body. It's a sin against the sixth commandment. Not only are we to preserve the life of others, but also your own life by taking in what it needs to work properly. One of the best examples of godly grieving in this light is from David, when his child out of wedlock was deathly ill and seemed ready to die, as God promised that he would die. And so while his child was yet alive, he fasted. He did not eat and lay down all night on the ground, and he would not get up. But then when the Lord took his child home to glory, we read this: "Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he asked, they set bread before him, and he did eat." 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. His servants had thought he had gone mad and asked him, "Why this sudden dramatic change? This doesn't make any sense." His answer is astounding, and you know it well. He said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not come to me." This is not to say that David no longer mourned the loss of his son. It means he understood that grieving would not bring his son back. In fact, it was the hope of the resurrection that he would be reunited to his son again that filled him with hope. That comforted his heavy heart and it strengthened him to continue ruling the kingdom of Israel. Friends, you and I, we can often be our worst tormentor. We must therefore be careful that in our times of grief that we do not afflict and injure our bodies. That only worsens your grief. It doesn't make it any better. Will starving yourself make you feel better or relieve your grief? Will cutting yourself off from the outside world, putting off daily exercise, or depriving yourself of sleep help you recover? Surely not. Do not afflict your bodies then just because your soul is deeply afflicted. When we do so, that is a sinful mourning. Fifthly, our grieving turns sinful when our spirit is discontent with God and we hold an inward grudge against his dealings with us. Brothers and sisters, though the afflictions that God sends our way, they often sting and they weigh heavily upon us, yet we are still to say and believe like the psalmist, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that you in faithfulness have afflicted me. This is robust, real faith. Affliction in this life makes us ask the question, do I love God for the good things he gives to me, or do I love God for God, the God who gives and takes away? It's one thing to lament toward God in your grief about your circumstances. We see that in the Psalms all the time. And it's quite another to lament about God and be bitterly angry toward him. An example of this type of sinful grieving comes from the life of Jonah. When God took away his shade, and when he was hoping for God to strike down Nineveh in his wrath, Jonah said he fainted so much that he wished himself to die, and responded to God that he was right in being angry with him, even unto death. When we store up a hidden discontentment for God in our hearts and we have hard thoughts of him, we have strayed too far. And we need to repent quickly and seek forgiving grace in Christ. Instead of possessing a heart of animosity toward God in our grieving, we are to have, as Flavel writes, lovely and well pleasant thoughts of God, even when he smites us in our nearest and dearest comforts. And that argues plainly that we love him for himself and not only for his gifts. Sixthly, our godly grieving turns into a sinful grieving when we willfully start playing with it so as to provoke it. Now you might say to me, Trace, why would you ever do such a thing? Why would I ever do such a thing like that? People want to get out of their griefs, not stay in them and make them worse, right? Well, take heed, my friend, lest you fall. Our hearts are so polluted and corrupt by our sin that we actually, in our grief, can seek out ways to aggravate our gaping wounds rather than to have them be sewn back together. Rachel wanted to call her son, who she died giving birth to, Ben-Oni, son of my sorrows, but Jacob would not have it. And so he changed it to Benjamin, son of my right hand. He did not want to look upon his son sorrowfully for the whole duration of his life. Friend, there is a sinful pleasure that the devil wants you to partake in by reopening your wounds. Calvin calls it a provoking of your troubles when we go out to look upon a dead body or to a graveyard to somehow have our sorrow cure our sorrow. Now, I'm not saying it's not good to go out to a graveside and to have a memorial service or anything like that, but sorrow does not relieve sorrow. Comfort and hope relieves it. Again, it's not wrong to weep, but to think that a mere shedding of a tear will lift your spirits, you are wrong. That is a false hope and could very easily plunge you further down the path of sorrow. Christ would have our griefs be turned into joy. John 16, verse 20. Weeping is to endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30, verse 5. Therefore, friends, let us not wallow in our grief, pricking our wounds, or think that adding to our sorrow will somehow improve the state of your hearts. And lastly, the seventh sign that our sorrow has made a turn for the worse and become sinful is when our ears and hearts become deaf to the comfort of the scriptures and from others. It's when our hearts like Rachel's, where Jeremiah says in her weeping, she refused to be comforted over her children because they were not. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. It's when we say in our hearts, God, there is nothing that you could ever say to me in your word or from your people that will ever lift me up from this state of depression. Notice that Rachel would only be comforted by the returning of her children. How tightly she clung to her children, that even if the angel of the Lord came to her, she would have turned him away, because the angel of the Lord would not return them to her. How we slight the hand of God and his grace when we will not receive the comfort he intends to pour into us by his means of grace, or the encouraging words and support of his people. Flavel again on this point says, to lack comfort in time of affliction is an aggravation to our affliction. But to refuse it when offered us lacks not sin, for the time may come when we would be glad to receive comfort and hear a word of support, and it shall be denied to us. Beware of hardening your hearts in your grieving. In your grieving, instead, open up your heart to receive every comfort that God sends your way. Let not a single one pass you by. You must look for it like a watchman. For God has promised you, grieving Christian, these words of hope, Lamentation 3:32. But though he, God, causes grief, yet he will have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. You need only to watch for them and open up the doors of your heart when they draw near. Do not send them away. So now that we've gone through each of these seven signs of what sinful sorrow looks like, we can now get to our text, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, where Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to give three abiding truths that will help the Thessalonians moderate their sorrowing about their loved ones in Christ as believers rather than sorrowing like the world around them. And let me just say, my friend, that these three truths are what you need in your own grieving. When you're faced with death within your own family or within the body of Christ, it is to these three certainties from Scripture that we must place our stakes in, so as to keep us from falling prey to a sinful sorrow, which is but a worldly sorrow. When what do the Scriptures say about a worldly sorrow? It leads to death. It works death. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. So congregation, let's look at this text together. Hear now the words of comfort from the holy and infallible Word of God. I'll begin reading in verse 13 and I'll stop after reading verse 14. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Amen. And thus reads the eternal, the living and active Word of God. And may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. The first lesson in eschatology, if you will, that Paul sets before the Thessalonians that will help them moderate their sorrow with gospel hope, hence the title of the sermon, deals with the subject of death. He begins with death. How are Christians to deal and to view death? Essentially, Paul is saying to them here at the beginning of verse 13, you guys need to stop thinking like your former selves before Christ and start looking at the death of the saints with a Christian's lens. See it for what it truly is, rather than letting the world define how you are to sorrow. So he begins by setting forth this first point, and this is the first point this morning. Scripture's first abiding truth, we'll call it, that ought to moderate our sorrow for a deceased loved one in Christ. And it's this: Christ's redeemed people sleep in him when they die. Christ's reformed people, or redeemed, they hopefully reformed too. Christ's redeemed people sleep in him when they die. This Paul makes clear by the intentional way he refers to a believer's death, both in the first part of verse 13 and in verse 14 as well. Look at what he says. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, and here it is, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And then look at verse 14, where he uses a similar phrase, those who sleep in Jesus. Before Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy can get to the hope of the resurrection, they have to establish in the Thessalonians' brains that the Spirit of God specifically has coined the redeemed of the Lord's dying a falling asleep. When the righteous die, we must not view it then as a perishing, nor even an estate of ceasing to exist. Scripture calls death a sleeping for a reason, my friends, because there will be an awakening for the believer. Matthew Poole thus says, after sleep, we know there is awaking. You slept last night and you woke up this morning by God's grace. So after sleep, we know there is awaking, and by sleep, nature is revived. So shall it be with the saints in death. Scripture uses this language quite frequently, and it actually uses it to speak of the death of the unrighteous as well. Though a person united to Christ's sleep is so vastly different than a sinner's sleep who dies in their sins apart from him, we must know that. Yet still, even the bodies of the unjust will be raised at Christ's coming again at the end of the world. Everyone, I'll say it again, everyone will be resurrected. The question is, will your resurrection be unto life, or will it be unto damnation? All shall rise out of their graves and hear his call to come up. John 5, verses 28 through 29, Christ preached this: marvel not at this, speaking of his authority to execute judgment as the Son of Man, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This is no new teaching that Jesus taught, nor is it unique to Paul here. It was prophesied even unto Daniel in a shadowy form in chapter 12, verse 2. We read this, and many of them that sleep in the dust of death shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame, everlasting contempt. You see the parallel. Therefore, Paul is saying that we as Christians need to see death and sleeping synonymously, as interchangeable terms. Yes, it's a euphemism, but it's not because God's people didn't like the term death, and so they opted for a nicer term, a term that's less offensive. No, it's the Spirit of God. It's how the Spirit of God often refers to the death of his people. 1 Kings 2, verse 10. So David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Old Testament. Acts 7:60, the same is true for Christ's believers on the right side of the cross, or the farther along. When Stephen said, "Lay not this sin to their charge," as he was being stoned to death, Luke writes, he then fell asleep. Friends, that's how God would have us see our beloved and deceased friends and family in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their bodies are but sleeping, which means God will surely wake them up again in glory and unite them to their souls that are with Christ right now. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we know Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But we should also see those who have made themselves out to be the enemies of Christ by their sin and by their refusal to embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. People who you even know died without ever trusting in him, that their bodies shall also be raised, not unto honor, but unto dishonor, only for them to be thrown into hell, body and soul, which is their just judgment. Oh, what a solemn thing. What a terrifying thought that is. There ought to be no comfort in those words, except that God gave them exactly what they wanted in this life. I do not want you, God. I want a life without you. I want to do whatever I want. So he gave them an eternal existence apart from him and his grace in the pit of hell. He only but gave them what they wanted and what they rightfully deserve. But on the flip side, for those who did do and will rest savingly in God's grace in Christ in the gospel, we can have full hope. We can have full assurance that Christ will surely wake them again in their death, all those sleeping peacefully in him. We talked about this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, Revelation 14, verse 13. The imagery is a perfectly still and a restful, or a peaceful resting that the redeemed of Christ enjoy at their death, not the wicked. Isaiah 57, 2, it's a text I quoted at Si's funeral. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness, not their own uprightness, for men have none, but only as they enjoy it by the virtue of Christ's death, Christ's life, death, and resurrection. Viewing their recently deceased brothers and sisters in Christ in this light would greatly moderate the Thessalonians' sorrowing, and so it shall do the same for us. It will give us a lasting and real joy in its place. And so it shall do the same for us when the saints we love fall asleep. We must know that their sleeping is peaceful. Why? Because they are married unto Christ. But their sleeping is but temporary. It might seem for a long time for us, but not for God. For one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. But it is temporary, for they shall be awakened again And you shall be acquainted with them once again in glory, where you shall never be separated from them ever again. John Flavel says that Paul's pointing out that believers sleep in Jesus upon death is him telling them, look not upon the dead as a lost generation. Think not that death has annihilated and utterly destroyed them. Oh no, they are not dead, but only sleep. And if they sleep, then they shall wake again. You do not make outcries and lamentations for your children and friends when you find them asleep on their beds, do you? Why, death is but a longer sleep, out of which they shall as surely awake as they ever did in the morning of this world. End quote. Wow. That's the Christian's perspective and hope. Friends, we have to start seeing death as Christ himself did. We have to put on the mind of Christ, even in how we think about death. Remember what Christ said about Lazarus in John 11, verse 11. This was one of my passages that perplexed me as a child as I read it. He told his disciples these words, which matches perfectly with how Paul speaks of death for the Christian here in Thessalonians. Jesus says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of his sleep. Then his disciples say, Lord, if he sleeps, he shall do well. In one sense, they're right. But then John adds these words, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of a taking of rest and sleep. Do you see how bathed in Scripture Christ's words are? Simply astounding. Amazing. Christ says, my beloved friend is but sleeping, and I shall be the one that goes to awaken him by my sovereign power and grace. This also shows that only God, especially through the person of Christ, has the ability to awaken dead corpses who lie dormant in their slumber. Has he not done so for our cold and dead hearts? So how much more is he able to then raise the body which he himself created, even the very dust of it. And this is what he shall do for all those who know him by grace through faith. It was but three small words. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was awakened instantly. Some have commented on this kind of jokingly, but in a good type of joking, that if Christ had not said, Lazarus, come forth, but simply come forth, that all of the dead would have instantly answered his call and would have come out of their graves. But friend, that day will come. As Christ's awakening and quickening Lazarus is only but a small foretaste of what will take place when Christ sounds the trumpet at the end of world history as we know it. Therefore, the death of Christ's elect should not cause us to grieve excessively or uncontrollably without end as unbelievers do. Because we know the one who can raise the sleeping dead. You know him. Hence, Christ was able to look compassionately upon the mourning woman in Luke chapter 7 who was weeping over the death of her only son and could legitimately look her in the eye and say, weep not. Why? Why could Christ say that? Because he intended to touch him and say only three words to awaken him. Young man, arise. And that he did. And he sat up and began speaking again. What a funeral it was that day when Christ raised the dead. But you might say, but I don't have that immediate and spectacular promise to receive back my dead right now. So what good does Christ's words, weep not, do for me? Well, in one sense, yes, you don't have that immediate and spectacular promise that Christ made that he will raise the dead, you know, when they die immediately. But those who have experienced this falling asleep in Jesus would not even want you to call them back to this earth. For it is, as John Flavel says, it is no privilege to the person raised to come back to life in this world as it is now, for it would return him from rest to trouble, from the harbor back into the roaring sea. It is a matter of trouble to many dying saints to hear of their likelihood of their returning again when they got so near to heaven. End quote. Oh, brothers and sisters, when I am gone to be the Lord with the Lord, if you outlive me, my soul will be with Christ and my body lying dormant in the grave until the resurrection. Do not wish me to come back to this world of pain, sorrow, suffering, and evil. Do me a favor and do not wish me to come back. When I have fully gained Christ, soaking in his beauty, in his glory, I will only be wishing you to come up there with me to partake of him and fully enjoy him unlike anything else, because fullness of joy is in Christ, in beholding Christ with your own two eyes, no longer with faith, but your faith becomes sight. Friends, we only fear death so much because we love heaven so little. We like the Thessalonians, need to moderate our sorrows by sprinkling the joys of heaven on them, which means we need to start seeing death as gain once again, as the early church did, and even as the reformers. And know that I'm not telling you to go seek out your own death. Death will come to you at God's exact time. But when it comes for you and for those who you love in Jesus, have hope, because our union with Christ affords all of us a sleeping in his arms, where we are under his special care and protection, says Matthew Henry. Therefore, their souls are in his presence and their dust is under his care and power, so that they are not lost. No, they are not losers, but great gainers by death and their removal out of this world into that of a better. Is this how you see death? Christian, oh, if you did, how it would do wonders to keep your sorrowing in check, to keep it a godly sorrowing. And it will instill in you a godly jealousy of those who met Christ before you were able to. This is the first abiding truth that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had for the Thessalonians to relieve them of their ignorant grieving over death like pagans. Christ's redeemed people sleep in him when they die. What a comforting truth that is. Well, there are still two more abiding truths Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy still have to give to us so as to moderate our sorrows, that and it will fill us with gospel hope, but we'll have to take that up another time, Lord willing. And so may God cause us, friends, to think rightly about death, so each one of us might have a true gospel hope in our grieving over the loss of those who die in faith. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what glorious and blessed promises you have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that when we die, you call us blessed, that we rest, that we are but sleeping, our bodies sleeping, not our souls. Our souls are very much alive and partaking and beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his splendor. But our bodies, though they lie dormant in the grave, they shall be raised again incorruptible. For those who have put on the Lord Jesus Christ, they shall put on a glorified body. No more sin, no more grief, no more suffering, no more pain, but a perfect enjoying of you and in the new heavens and the new earth. Oh, Father, may we sprinkle heaven upon our grieving, that we would look to heaven, that we would long for heaven, even now when we are acquainted with grief, that we would moderate our sorrows, and that we would not do so without hope. And so, Lord God, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that Christ resurrected, so that we therefore know with certainty that we shall resurrect with him if we be in him. And so, Lord God, may you use these truths to comfort our hearts, even as we've just recently experienced sighs going to be with you, is sleeping in you. And so, Lord, minister to each of our hearts, and even as we die, as we all shall, for it is appointed that man should die and then face judgment. And so, Lord God, we pray that in our death we would long for you, that we would have hope in the resurrection and in the fact that you shall bless us and care for us even after we die. So, Lord, we thank you for these promises that are ours in Christ. All the promises of the Lord are yes and amen in him. May we believe it to be so. Pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.